Well, it's good to be with you here this morning once again in the adult Sunday school time. We're looking at the parable of the lost sheep. We're in the 10th session on this parable. Last Sunday, I began talking to you about God's joy, the joy that's in God's heart over one sinner who repents. And we talked about the doctrine of divine impassibility in relation to the joy that is mentioned here, the joy in heaven, and whether God can have joy. And we concluded that he can and does have joy. And so I wanted to begin by reading just a little bit from the Reverend Edward Payson about what he says about this, because I found that I benefited by it greatly myself. And then we're going to study about God's kindness and goodness in relation to repentance. Edward Payson says, "Why do the inhabitants of heaven rejoice over repenting sinners? So far as this inquiry respects the motives of Jehovah's conduct, it becomes us to answer it with reverence and humility, lest we should darken counsel by words without knowledge. It is, however, certain that God does not rejoice in the repentance of sinners because it can add anything to his essential happiness or glory, for he is already infinitely glorious and happy, and so would continue, though all the men on earth and all the angels in heaven should madly rush into hell. Is it any profit to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it any gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? No, our goodness extends not to him. And when we have done all, we are but unprofitable servants." He then goes on to say, "Why then does God rejoice when we repent? He rejoices first because his eternal purposes of grace and his engagements to his Son are then fulfilled. And second, God rejoices when sinners repent because bringing them to repentance is his own work. It is a consequence of the gift of his Son and is effected by the power of his Spirit. The Scriptures inform us that he rejoices in all his works, and with reason does he rejoice in them, for they are all very good. But if he rejoices in his other works, much more may he rejoice in this, since it is of all his works the greatest, the most glorious, and the most worthy of himself. Third, God rejoices in the repentance of sinners because it affords him an opportunity to exercise mercy and to show his love to Christ by pardoning them for his sake. Christ is his beloved Son, in whom he is ever well pleased. He loves him as he loves himself, with an infinite love, a love which is as inconceivable by us as his creative power and eternal duration. He loves Christ not only on account of the near relation and inseparable union which subsists between them, but for the perfect holiness and excellence of his character, and especially for the infinite benevolence, his goodness and kindness, which he displayed in undertaking and accomplishing the great work of man's redemption. As it is the nature of love to manifest itself in acts of kindness toward the beloved object, God cannot but wish to display his love for Christ and to show all intelligent beings how perfectly he is pleased with his character and conduct as mediator. And then fourth, God rejoices when sinners repent because it gratifies him to see them escape from the tyranny and from the consequences of sin. God is light, perfect holiness. God is love, pure benevolence. His holiness and his benevolence both prompt him to rejoice when sinners escape from sin." I thought that was really well said, and it really shows us something, doesn't it, about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Well, let me read for you here our parable once again. And then we'll go on to talk about repentance a little bit more deeply together here. Luke 15:1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So I want to speak to you here this morning about repentance. Repentance is not something that we can simply do on our own. It has to be something that God gives us grace to be able to do. And repentance is essential to your being saved, even though it's not the same in the sense as faith is. Faith receives the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, including the grace that will be given to us to repent. But repentance is absolutely essential for salvation, that we turn away from our sin and turn to God, and that we turn away from our sin continually as a true Christian as well. Unless you repent, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, you shall all likewise perish. So it's absolutely necessary for salvation. And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 2, and I want to read to you verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." So my first question for you here this morning in our interaction together is this: what kind of judging is taking place according to verses 2 and 3? Now, before you answer this question, you can recall that I didn't read this, but in chapter 1, Paul gives a great list of the sins of people in verses 28 to 31. I'm not going to take the time to read all those things. But what he's doing here in chapter 2 is he's reproving a person who, if they're guilty of judging other people, are practicing the same sins, that they're storing up for themselves wrath in the day of God's judgment. So my first question is, what kind of judging is taking place, according to Paul's description here, in verse 1 of chapter 2? I'm talking about the judgment that's being done by the man that Paul's trying to address. That's exactly right. It's hypocritical judgment. You notice the way that it's worded here, that we're inexcusable, whoever we are, who judge, in that if we are judging another for these sins that we see in other people, if we're committing those same sins, we're simply condemning ourselves when we judge and practice the same things. So it's hypocrisy. It's looking at others who are sinning, the sins of verse 28 to 32 of chapter 1, not thinking that we ourselves are committing the same sins and not repenting of them. Question 2, will God judge every person impartially then, according to verses 2 and 3? Well, he will, won't he? There's no partiality with God, and we need to understand that every man will be judged according to their works. This is a very interesting passage here, because it shows us that, again, that repentance is related to our works. I hope that you see this, that repentance is something that we work at, both initially and then all through our Christian life. We work at it. Where we see sin within ourselves, we judge it to be sin, and we turn away from it, and we ask God to forgive us of it, and we not only repent of it, but then we seek grace that we might forsake it, whatever that sin is, if it has a hold of our heart. So question 3, what is the intention of God's showing the riches of his goodness and kindness and forbearance and long-suffering to those who are unsaved, to those who do not know him? What's God's intention according to these verses? God shows kindness, the riches of his goodness, it says here.
It shows he's not biased in any way.
He's not biased?
He's non-biased in everything.
Yes, very good. Non-biased in everything. But he's giving us, you'll notice here, and he really does this with all men in every respects, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, that is his patience, bearing with us, his long suffering, watching all of these different sins being committed. God knows all the sins that every person commits. And then it says here in verse 4, do you not understand, Paul is saying, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's its design. That's why God shows kindness and goodness even to evil and ungrateful men. It's so that they will repent and turn away from their many sins. So I think that that's a good thing for us to think about here this morning, that repentance is really based upon our seeing the kindness and goodness of God being shown to us over and over and over again. And the intention of all that is to lead us to repentance. Again, that wherever we see sin within ourselves, we have to learn what sin is. We go to the law for that, and the Ten Commandments, and these 10 categories of sin there. And then the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. See, all of those things require that if we're not keeping these commandments, that we need to repent of them. And again, even as Christians, I think it's good for us to think over our day and think over the course of our life in recent days and examine ourselves to see where we may have fallen short of the glory of God, and perhaps in many ways. But God's goodness, I want you to see, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness and goodness are meant to lead us to repentance. Question 4, according to verse 7, God will render eternal life to those who do what? According to verse 7.
To those who persevere in doing good.
And that's exactly right, Jenny. Who patiently continue in doing good. And when you do that, then it says you're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the whole course of your life. And I've said this before recently, but isn't that what we need to think about, the course of our life? To think about the fact that that's how God looks at us in terms of having saved us. He looks at the course of our life to see whether or not we're really growing up into Christ, to see whether we're really being transformed, to see whether we're really responding to all the grace and truth that he's given to us. And so there's a persevering in this that's mentioned here. There's a patient continuance in doing good. There's a continual seeking for the glory of God, the honor of God, and the immortality that we will have if we have the grace of perseverance, that we actually do repent of all of our sins and that we actually do keep the commandments of God. Not perfectly, by any means, but again, the course of our life is that we are following the Lord and wanting to grow in respect to our salvation, make progress in holiness, righteousness, and truth. Because it says here that God will render eternal life to those who patiently continue to do good. And by that means, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So I want us also then to look this morning at another set of verses here that are found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I want to be able to interact with you over the patience of God in relation to repentance. So turn over there with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Well, it says here, and we could even read more than 8 and 9, but let's try 8 and 9 to start with. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it says here. So question 5 that I have for you to begin our interaction over this is, what is the one thing that we should not forget according to verse 8, and what does that mean in relation to repentance in verse 8?
With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day.
Okay, now why would Peter mention that at this point, do you think? He's talking about repentance here in verse 9. And his promise in verse 9, but he prefaces it by saying, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
Our perception of time, length of time and such, is not the same as God's.
Amen.
It just isn't.
That's right. Yeah, God stands outside of time and yet interacts in time in very real, definite ways with us. But in terms of repentance and again the course of our life, he looks at the whole course of our life. He sees the direction that we are going. He sees the direction that all men are going. And then therefore he says in Acts chapter 17 that he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as Brian is suggesting, it's not hard for the Lord to remember sins. I mean, sins that we may have committed as way, way back that we may have forgotten about ourselves. But if a person doesn't repent of their sins, of all their sins, they will be brought up in the day of judgment. So it behooves us to, who are Christians, most certainly, not only that non-Christians should repent, but that Christians then should examine again the course of their life and see if they're actually making progress in righteousness. It's very important to God. Jenny.
Next verse 2, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, yep, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Yes.
That sometimes to us, I think too, it seems like it takes us forever to deal with some of these things in our lives, or we're waiting on the Lord, you know, for his help, but that he's not slow, and that we need to be patient and keep persevering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we need to be patient because he is patient with us, is what you're, I think, saying. What I've written down here under the question that I asked was the one thing that we should not forget is with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And what that means in relation to repentance is that we should remember that God will most certainly judge the world someday through Jesus Christ. And even though many years have gone by since the promise of his return was spoken, yet the saints should remember that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is patient, as Jenny was trying to bring out to us, or long-suffering towards us or toward you, it can be rendered. He will not forget a thing that men have said or done during the time of their life, and will judge righteously and reward every man according to their works. Question 6, what does Peter mean then when he says that God is not slack concerning his promise of Christ coming? What does that word slack mean? Can you tell me?
Slow.
Yeah, that's a good way, that's a good place to start. Oh, is that what it says in the NAS? Okay, well, very good. Well, the word slack has a number of meanings, like taut, a slack rope, being, you know, loose, or not closely drawn together, not holding fast, or being remiss about one's duties. It's that word, that last definition, which applies to our great God and King. He is not remiss, or he is not actually slow, as Jenny was saying, concerning his promise. Now, we might consider it that way, looking at God. We think, well, it's been a long time since the promise was given of Christ's return and to judge the world, but Christ will most certainly come. It won't be a slack thing. The promise will be fulfilled. God will not be remiss about this. It is, the judgment is most certainly coming at the appointed time. When question 7, when it says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is it only referring to Christians, or is it a promise that he will forgive any person who will repent? Is he willing to forgive any person who will repent and not abuse his patience? What do you think? The wording here has been kind of difficult for people over the years to try to come to terms with, of verse 9.
Well, people who haven't converted yet are not Christians, and those are the objects of his love and patience prior to their conversion.
Amen. Very good.
While we were still enemies.
Amen. While we were still enemies, God sent his son to die for us. So we need to see some things about this, don't we? Does God really want to show his love to all mankind in the gospel? Well, yes. He most certainly does. It says here he's not willing that any should perish. Now the word there, not willing, is the word boulomai. That is, it is not his will or his will of desire in this case, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, obviously, it is his will, according to his eternal decree, that not one of his elect shall perish, but that all will come to repentance. But the verse, I believe, is saying more than that. It's saying that this is God's fixed disposition according to his general love for all of mankind, that they should repent. Do you see that? And so you and I shouldn't have any hesitation in preaching the gospel to the worst people that we know, or the worst sinners that we perceive. God can save them according to his great mercy and loving kindness. If it wasn't the case that God has this fixed disposition according to his general love for all of mankind that they should repent, Paul would not have said in Acts 17:20, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." We haven't got much time left, but I wanted to read to you, just in closing, a couple of things here. One from John Calvin on 2 Peter 3:9. And you know that John Calvin's a great Calvinist. But this is what he says about these verses, which are so controversial, even among Christians. He says, "So wonderful is God's love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance, so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and the manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation, must learn to enter in by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it so many do perish? To this my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world." He says, "But as the verb korosai is often taken passively by the Greeks, no less suitable to this passage is the verb which I have put in the margin," Calvin says, "that God would have all who have been before wandering and scattered," he's talking about people like sheep, "to be gathered," or come together, "to repentance." Do you see that? That's very precious. Very precious stuff. And so you and I, we should think about it in those terms, in terms of the gospel, that God would have all who have before been wandering and scattered to be gathered and to come to repentance. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this parable, which is teaching us so much about your love for fallen sinners and the mission of the Lord Jesus to come and to seek and to save those who are lost. We pray that we ourselves would be like this, like you, Lord Jesus, seeking that sinners might come to you. Give us wisdom and grace in how we approach talking to them, and may we be effective in communicating to them your love and your joy, even in the repentance of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.